So, what's trending? Bridging your Catholic faith with your everyday life. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio.
What has helped you build more confidence? Maybe it's a quick tip that you received from someone. Maybe it had to do with your upbringing, something you received from your parents. Could be your faith. It could be a lot of different dimensions. I know one thing for me was dancing. The dancing that I had the opportunity to do for many years in my upbringing. There's this article that came out on Alatea.com by Christine Ponsard, and it has to do with giving children self-confidence, and it gave these four key things to do. And as I was reading the article, I thought, this is awesome for kids, but I think most of us need this. When I was looking through it, the four things, and we'll break them down, I'll give you some of my two cents. Confidence encourages. Two, confidence is contagious. Third, confidence is a demanding attitude. And fourth, confidence is both given and received. We'll unpack that in just a moment. Joining me in a little bit will be Father Simon from Father Simon Says, heard here on Relevant Radio earlier in the day at 11 a.m. Pacific time. He unpacks your daily Bible dose. So let's talk about confidence, and we'll come to St. Joseph a little later on in the show, and I'll walk you through some great insights this Advent from the St. Jose Maria Escrivá podcast, along with some of my own meditation on St. Alphonsus Liguori. So pulling on the tradition of the church and how we've looked at Advent over the years, and what little traditions can we incorporate into our daily Advent practices to grow this Advent. So coming back to this building self-confidence, I love this topic because, to be really frank, one of the most difficult things to do is to be in a friendship when someone doesn't have self-confidence. Or to be in a work environment when one person really doesn't feel confident in themselves, and it can create a discord, it can create an uneasiness, a resentment, or this sense of hostility, whether in a friendship engagement or even in a workplace environment. And so this article for kids, I thought, boy, do we all need this in many respects. So the first thing that is brought up by Christine Ponsard in this article is confidence encourages. And again, remember, she's talking specifically about building this in kids, but we can learn a lot from this. She talks about how saying things such as bravo and good job to a little child who's perhaps broken a dish in an effort to help with dishes, maybe putting away the dishes from the dishwasher, whatever it might be, can acknowledge this confidence in them participating, even if it's not done perfectly. And as I was thinking about this, I went, wow, this is pretty darn applicable to that self-speech that some people will talk about, how it's so important to encourage yourself in what you're doing. So say you're struggling with something, you're lacking a little bit of confidence, you can say, hey, maybe this is the first time I've tried this. I'm actually doing pretty darn well. And you kind of give yourself a little bit of a pat on the back. Now, some people might say, oh, that's prideful. No, it's actually acknowledging I'm trying to do something. It may not be perfect, but I'm trying. Now, this can also be done, I would say, in marriage with your spouse, where perhaps there are things that you're doing for the first time in marriage, or you're taking on the responsibilities and tasks of the other spouse that are usually done to try and help out or pitch in. And sometimes it's easy to criticize rather than encourage. But when we instill confidence in a spouse, a child, maybe someone we're working with or a friend, it actually can really make a difference. And ultimately, this confidence-boosting encouragement, when I think about it, has a lot to do with just trying to do something. Not saying I'm not capable, not making excuses, just doing it. One of the things I learned about myself when I both danced and ice skated, I danced for far longer than I ice skated, was that for me, I just had to try it. I couldn't wait. I couldn't, you know, kind of try to, like, you know, understand every single little principle, which I still try to do before doing something. But if I just kind of try to grasp the big picture, understand the components, and start trying to work through it, well, that can actually build confidence by working through it and not saying I have to have it perfect right away. The same can be said for kids, ourselves, and how we boost confidence in other people. The second theme for confidence boosting is that confidence is contagious. Specifically from the perspective of a parent, when a parent is someone who is confident or shows confidence in their child, it begins to build that child up. And in fact, it's what parenting is, to help that child understand that you're confident in yourself as their parent so that they themselves can be confident in their own identity. So I love this confidence is contagious as listed in this article. But as I think about these two topics, confidence encourages and confidence is contagious, I realize that in order to build confidence in ourselves or others, we also have to develop virtue. So in order to build confidence and encouragement and just trying things out, that means we have to have the virtue of patience, both with ourselves and with others. In order to show that confidence is contagious, that means that we have to have humility. For example, as a parent trying to show confidence to your child, or maybe an employer or a team leader working with your team, you have to show that both you're confident in yourself and them, but also that you're humble enough to grow, to receive feedback, and much more. So when we think about this, this is all about character formation. The third of the four things in building confidence in children, but again, I say in building confidence in ourselves as well, is that confidence is a demanding attitude. It expects a lot, both in terms of expectations of ourselves, but also in expectations of others. In having this demanding attitude at the same time, we should be instilling this attitude in others and in ourselves that they are not alone, nor are we. And that starts by remembering we're a creature before the Creator. And that if we're going to have this demanding attitude of ourselves, even though it's demanding, it's not just me, myself, and I getting things done. That's a great path to failure and burnout. And the same thing with others. Even though we might be demanding of confidence in others, there has to be this acknowledgement sometimes we're going to drop the ball, fail, outright fail, and struggle, but we have to be willing to reach out to others. And so with that, that comes yet again, I would say, back to that virtue of humility and patience with ourselves. Because in order to have that confidence being built, I think that that's the missing component. Virtue is necessary. Slowing down, letting go, humility, remember to become like the dirt. To become like the dirt, which God created the dirt, and He created you and I. We are infinitely more great than the dirt. However, we are still far, far less than what God is. And there's humility in that. And reminds us to be patient with ourselves. Finally, confidence is given and received. I love these four points because confidence being both given and received teaches that confidence has to be built. It has to be fostered within yourself and others. In the article, it talks about this from the perspective of having a teenager and working with your teenager to have trust in them. And perhaps your teenager lied to you about something. You're not really sure if you can have that trust in them again, but you also want to provide the opportunity to rebuild that trust. And so building trust, building confidence, building ownership in a friendship, in a responsibility, in marriage, in the workplace requires, I would say, a sense of honesty with ourselves. And that's a virtue as well. And so in order to build confidence, which I think sometimes is thought of in a secular perspective as somewhat prideful at times, it really is something that is virtuous because it demands patience, it demands honesty, it demands humility. So when you start working on building confidence in yourself, your spouse, your child, or even the people you work with, know that that starts with how you view confidence as well and what virtues you're working on implementing. And in fact, a little later on during the show, I'll talk about how working on one virtue this Advent is actually a great way to grow and form your character. And now is a better time than ever for that. You're listening to Trending with Tim Ray here on Relevant Radio. If you're listening now, share the feed, whether you're listening through the podcast, whether you're on our live app, online, let someone else know that they can listen in, learn more about Advent, and now St. Joseph. Father Richard Simon from Father Simon Says joins me. He regularly shares your daily dose of a Bible study at 11 a.m. Pacific here on Relevant Radio. And today we're going to unpack St. Joseph. Welcome to Trending, Father Simon.
Well, good to be with you.
I want to dive into the topic of St. Joseph. You and I have had the opportunity in the past to unpack some of the sacred scriptures, but today, in a unique way, specifically you as someone who is a biblical scholar, dives into scripture so often.
I don't know what a
why
scholar.
Why a devotion to him? Why a devotion to St. Joseph when he doesn't really say much in sacred scripture?
Well, you know, I really had a moment. My sister-in-law, may she rest in peace, was half French-Canadian, and as I think everyone in Quebec is, a shirt-tail cousin to St. André Bessette. So I call him my saint-in-law. So
I love it.
André Bessette had such a devotion to St. Joseph, and I thought, well, you know, because that's not something that in the seminary of the 60s was ever discussed. But, you know, he doesn't say much. You know, so what's to imitate in the devotion to St. Joseph? And I thought, you know, everybody talks about being the child of God, which we are, as St. John says, you know. But in a really strange way, St. Joseph teaches us how to be, now this is going to sound really weird, but you're used to that with me, I think. St. Joseph teaches us how to be the parent of God. Have you ever thought about that? What a calling. Now, you're going to be the foster father of God. Well, where do I go to learn about that study, you know? That he was given the Lord as his charge and our Blessed Mother. And in a sense, we're the parents of God, too, because we take Christ wherever we go. If I'm baptized at a certain level, even if I'm not in a state of grace, I take Christ and the angels and, you know, I take him wherever I go. And I often go to places I shouldn't go to. And I bring Christ with me. And a good parent makes sure that their kids see what is good and go places that are good and associate with people that are good. You know, you got some drunken bum who's a friend and you don't invite him over because, well, the kids will hear him swearing and cursing when he's in his cups. You know, that's what I mean. We learn from St. Joseph how to be the parent of God. And that's a powerful thing. And the fact that he doesn't say anything in Scripture, you know, we don't have a single word from St. Joseph, I think that's part of the lesson. Because he does. He doesn't talk. He does. And I think that's a very important dimension to St. Joseph. He doesn't, you know.
And isn't that
talk,
powerful? Because, right. And that's powerful because he's the bearer of God, as you're saying, and it teaches us to be a parent of God in a sense as well, to take him into other places, just as Joseph did. However, the fact that Joseph didn't speak seems so contrary to human nature and our capacity to interact that it reminds us of the importance of being a witness by being a bearer of Christ, not just of, you know, speaking words and claiming that we live or believe something in particular.
Yeah, I remember old Monsignor O'Brien, who had a slight touch, I think it was a slight touch of Parkinson's disease, a very slight case. And so his head shook, and he always looked like he was about to, he was a very solemn man, and with his head shaking, you thought, oh, he's gonna belt me. But he could scare people into virtue, but he looked at me, and, you know, he'd come and read the report cards, and he looked at me, and he said, the man of words and not of deeds is like the garden full of weeds, and handed me my report card. And, of course, 70 years later, I remember that, you know, that that's a powerful thing. And who was it who said, I think particularly for Christians, I think it was Gandhi who said, when he read the scriptures every day, and, you know, and much of his philosophy was taken from the scriptures and from his reading what Christ had said. And someone says, well, why you read the scriptures every day, the Christian scriptures, why don't you get baptized? And he said, I see the waters of baptism on your forehead, and you're not a Christian, so why should I be baptized? And I think that's a very powerful thing, that so many people, wow, we want to get into a good religious argument. And, you know, I can't hear what you're saying because what you're doing speaks so much more loudly than anything you're saying. So I think that's to be remembered.
And isn't this true that we have to ask ourselves that question? Are we living a faith-filled life? And I'm hearing from a lot of people who are saying, I think I was a Sunday-only Catholic. Not even a Sunday-only Catholic, a one-hour-a-week Catholic. And so what you just said, I think, is very provocative in terms of how we view St. Joseph and the saints who have gone before us as a model for living.
Yeah, yeah. You know, in these times, I think, you know, the communion of saints is such an important thing. You know, everybody talks about the differences between Catholic and Protestants, you know, the Pope and the sacraments, all that. And those things are all true. But I think one of the big differences is our understanding of the communion of saints. That Protestantism is really built on, you know, grace alone, scripture alone, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola scriptura, sola fide, and faith alone. And we don't believe that. I mean, we believe those things that have been scripture, faith, and grace, but they're not alone. They have this cloud of witnesses. And, you know, these are very troubled times in the church and in the world. And I often think of the communion of saints as, you know, like watertight compartments on a ship. You know, if you got enough watertight compartments, no matter how bad the storm is, the ship isn't going to sink. And the lives of the saints, well, they're in the can already. They're done. They're sealed. And what they've said, and more what they've done, and who they are, they stand as such witnesses. And I think that for us to be fully Catholic, you know, we're in a Catholic church, a universal church. And that isn't just universal in space. It doesn't just cover the whole globe. It covers all of history, past, present, and future. And when we think about the saints, they sustain us, because just like an elder brother or an elder sister would sustain us. And St. Joseph is certainly among the first of the saints. His example and his,
right,
his masculinity really is sustaining.
Yes. Oh, I can't wait to unpack this more, Father Simon. And let's come to a couple questions that have come in about St. Joseph, because I think people want to see St. Joseph as relatable. They want to understand him, but there have been a lot of misconceptions. Mm-hmm. The first and foremost, I received so many questions about this in the last 24 hours since the announcement that this is now the year of St. Joseph beginning yesterday. The first one is that he can't be an old man when Jesus is born. That's impossible. And if you think he's an old man, that is due to just improper representation of St. Joseph, really, in art, essentially. So let's unpack this a little bit, especially that journey, sure, to Egypt and what would have been necessary.
Yes. Well, there is something very... I'm clicking away here because I had it on my other little computer, which I don't know where I put that. The dialogue, there's a very interesting person called St. Justin Martyr who writes something about the dialogue with Trypho. And in it, he talks just one little mention of St. Joseph. Let me pull this up. Click.
Well, you know, pull that up. One thing that comes to mind is the quote of Mother Angelica, where she says, old men don't travel to Egypt, because St. Joseph had this responsibility. He wakes up in the middle of the night to whisk the Blessed Virgin Mary and Jesus away to protect them from the massacre of Herod and the young infants. Well, that journey to Egypt, as Mother Angelica and many others have pointed out, was a treacherous journey, a dangerous journey for that young family to embark on. So St. Joseph had to be capable of protecting.
Well, yeah, you know, and the whole thing about young and old, those are relatively, those are kind of modern terms. I mean, 50 would have been old at that time, St. Joseph certainly here. This is, I found the thing I'm looking for. This is the dialogue with Trypho, who was by St. Justin Martyr. St. Justin Martyr was, he died, I think, he was martyred about 165 AD. And he grew up just a few miles north of Jerusalem. He was Greek, but he grew up very close to where all these things happened. People forget how very small the Holy Land is, but how very hilly. When Jesus came to the Jordan, he was considered to be the son of Joseph the carpenter. He appeared without comeliness, without beauty, as the scriptures declared, and he was deemed a carpenter, for he was in the habit of working as a carpenter among men, making plows and yokes by which he taught the symbols of righteousness and an active life. So this idea that his father, Joseph, his foster father, taught him carpentry. I mean, to me, that's just this little bit is beautiful. There's a wonderful statue.
He was practicing
statue.
His trade.
Yeah, he was practicing his trade. He was in construction. Mm-hmm. No, they were both in construction. That's what the word they use for carpenter is translated carpenter as tekton, which means a builder. It means they were in construction. Jesus and St. Joseph were in construction. I hear music in my head.
You know, the fact that you just said that is so important, because if Joseph was an active, robust man, he's someone who would be imparting that trade of construction, who would be practicing that. And that's something that's so well known in Scripture. So it's another point that St. Joseph was a young man. We'll come back answering more of your questions having to do with St. Joseph and what we can learn about him and men. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
We're talking about what you're thinking about. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Welcome back to Trending. We're going to be unpacking Advent, things you can work on, some reflections on sin and the significance of that and Christ's coming and the incarnation. Very fascinating as I've been reading St. Alphonsus Liguori and some of the other saints in their Advent meditations. Joining me now is Father Richard Simon from Father Simon Says. You can hear him daily for your daily Bible study dose at 11 a.m. Pacific here on Relevant Radio. And we're going to unpack a few more questions with regard to St. Joseph in a moment here. But Father, one of the things that we often discuss here on Trending every Wednesday isn't just St. Joseph, but masculinity.
Yeah.
And we're talking about sacred scripture and how scripture and St. Joseph can teach us a lot, specifically women, for understanding men. Tell me more.
Well, you know, when a woman asks a man, what are you thinking? And he says nothing. You know what he's thinking? Usually nothing. So this is a little on the light side, so take it with a grain of salt. But I once heard about the woolly mammoth theory of the differentiation of the sexes. That, you see, there are just times that a woman cannot chase the woolly mammoth. So it became a man's job to chase the woolly mammoth. And a woman stayed at the cave and looked for useful things like roots and berries and things and kept the saber-toothed tiger out. Whereas the man would go out with the guys and they would scare the woolly mammoth over a cliff. And so when a man is sitting on the sofa, women sit on the sofa and they watch television. Men don't watch television. They watch to see what's on television. You know, there's a clicker and they keep changing the channel. It makes women crazy. And when we're sitting on the couch doing that, we're not doing nothing. We're looking for the woolly mammoth. It's an elephant. I'd know it anywhere. I suppose there's actually some truth in it. That the job of a man is to watch, and to make sure that there are nothing coming up on the horizon. And I think that the idea that men can be kind of spare with their emotions. You know, I don't know that that's a bad thing all the time. Very frequently, we wear our hearts on our sleeves as human beings, whereas Dad sometimes just has to tough it out. You know, You know, and this is not a popular idea, that women are vulnerable.
Uh-huh.
But they are when they are in. They're very strong, believe me. I always joke about in the old country, in Germany, when they talk about the weaker sex, they mean men. Women are very strong. But there are just times, for instance, when they are expecting a child, when they need some protecting. You know, and
right.
that's a noble thing. And our we don't, you know, this is absolutely a side, but I think it's very beautiful. The rabbis talked about this, that you know, that why did God make woman from the rib of Adam? Had he made woman from the head, she would have been proud and superior to him. Had he made woman from the feet, she would have been inferior. But he took the rib from the side. And this is a sign that women and men should walk together in love and fellowship. And I was sharing that, and a woman said, you know, the rib has another function. I said, what is that? It protects the heart. You know, I think that, that there's a mutual protection. A man protects, and the scriptures are pretty clear on that. A man is to protect his wife's body, and a woman is to protect his heart. And so often in marriage, we don't do either. You know, men shirk their responsibility,
right?
And women and shirk their responsibility. You know, women look at men frequently as fixer-uppers, and well, they're right most of the time. But there's a protecting of the heart that is, you know, a woman can create a home in a way a man cannot, and a man can protect a home in a way that a woman cannot. There's just this mutuality, and you know, if you say that too loud, you get contrary mail, and unfortunate criticisms. But I still think it's true, you know, that we have a mutual function.
Okay,
of protection.
This is fascinating.
Well.
Yeah.
Thank you,
okay. So what I'm thinking about at the same time, though, Father Simon, well, think about this in terms of the modern day feminist mindset and attitude of equality. One of the pushes in the current culture is to say, well, we have to remember men are sensitive as well. Men are artistic. And there's this attempt to, in some ways, people would say feminize men make men or emasculate men. But in a sense, I think that it's sometimes us women or the culture getting it wrong in that attempt to protect the heart of man by going too far in the wrong direction rather being sensitive to the whole person of a man.
Yeah, art has nothing to do with it. You know, men can be great artists and women can be great artists. That's not what it's about. It's about the idea of my responsibility to guard and enrich the life of another person. A man does that job in a certain way, and a woman does it in a certain way. And you know, I always think there's never been a feminist movement. There's been a masculinist movement, that what men do is important. You know, they're the engineers and the doctors and the lawyers, and that's what's important. And what women do isn't important. They're just mothers. Just a mother? I mean, just a mother? That is easily the hardest and most noble job there is, because it is full time for about, well, 40 or 50 years. So, you know, that motherhood is a full time thing. And a man's job, I think, is to make motherhood possible. You know, maybe I'm wrong, but I just, you know, if the tragedy of death or divorce takes a woman out of the home, a man can do a great job, but he can't, he can keep a house. But I have never known a man, and I'm going to get people unhappy with this, but I've never known a man who can really make a home the way a woman can. You know, you guys, you do fine. We die and you're fine. You leave us, you go to the Lord. And I had a very dear friend who very sadly, marriage ended in divorce. And he actually called me and said, Simon, how do you boil water? Can you believe it? How do you boil water? I mean, this is not brain surgery, but, you know, that, he loved his sons and was very good to them, but home and mother are a cliche that I think has its roots in
nourishment.
Yeah, and, yeah, exactly. And I think a man,
nourishment
part of a
is fundamental
job.
To the feminine.
It is. It is. And you know, fatherhood, you know, and this is another idea. Fatherhood is always adaptive. In other words, you may engender a child, but not be that child's father. You understand what I mean? There may be a physical relationship, but
yes.
To be a father is Joseph was truly a father to Jesus, though he had no genetic. Well, he actually, if you look at the old stories, he was probably a second cousin of Jesus. Cousins married cousins. They still do in the Middle East, but he was a true father to Jesus because he created a home where Jesus could be mothered.
And protected him.
Yeah, he allowed the Blessed Mother to do her job. And I think that that's a huge, huge thing that people, you know, in the masculinist movement don't believe in. You know, oh, you're just a mother. Oy. There's nothing more sacred, so.
But also there's this degradation. There's a degradation at the same time of a man being the father as a protector. And so, you know, when we look at Matthew chapter 1 or even Matthew chapter 2, St. Joseph has two dreams, and both of them are essentially tasks given to him by the angel to not be afraid, to take up that understanding of his understanding of himself of being a just man, and to take care and responsibility for Mary. But also, you know, in that flee to Egypt, he immediately in the middle of the night picks up and takes his family to Egypt to protect them from Herod. And he's obedient until the angel tells him to return.
He's obedient and decisive. What you were saying at the very beginning of the show about, you know, you do it. Joseph, he was a doer, and he heard the Lord clearly, and he said, get up, we're leaving. You know, there was no kind of discussion about it. And, of course, our Blessed Mother had perfect trust in the Heavenly Father, and thus she was able to trust Joseph completely. But, you know, I think that as human beings, we can take our roles too, what's the word? We can take them in too fleshly a way. Well, I'm the boss in this house. You know, the idea that the man is the head of the woman. You know, I remember Cardinal George was once, you know, there were a bunch of people interviewing when he was first in the diocese. And one of them said, well, as leader of the diocese, and he looked at him and said, I'm not the leader of the diocese. He said, what? No, I'm the head. That's different. And it took me a while to understand what he was saying. And what he meant, you know, the head is not the leader necessarily. When I am hungry, my stomach is the leader of my body. And it's the head's job to get what the stomach needs. You see, the leader is different than the head. It sees the direction and it goes. Joseph was the leader of that family. And he said, Mary, get up. We got to go. There's trouble. And what trouble? Yes, trouble. Yes, dear, I'm up. We're going. I mean, he was the leader of the family. He wasn't the head necessarily. The head. Actually, in most families, the head of the family is the children. The family exists for the children, and that's not a bad thing necessarily. The children have some. You know, the children are listened to in a family. So I think that's a very important thing. So just a thought on that.
And what you're saying reminds me, and you even commented on it, that requires confidence. That required St. Joseph to be confident in his fatherhood, confidence in his protection and his provisions. And that requires, we know St. Joseph as a very humble man, as an honest man, as a chaste man, all of these things. It shows that for masculinity to lead, in order for a man to provide that protection for a woman to be a wife and a mother, it requires humility and self-awareness and character on the part of men.
Yeah. It, you know, to me, this idea, you know, it is offensive to modern women to think that they need men's protection. But it is offensive to men in modern times to think that they need a woman's protection. It's a mutual protection. I think that's a very, very important thing to understand. that we have this you know, you look at this, the story of Adam and Eve, that he was to tend the garden, some people translate it, but it isn't to tend the garden, it's to protect the garden from what? From the devil.
Yes.
You know, his job was to protect the home of his wife, and he completely failed. The word is shomar in Hebrew.
Right.
He was shomer. He guarded.
He
didn't keep the garden.
Right. Mm-hmm. That's so. Father Simon from Father Simon Says, your daily Bible dose here on Relevant Radio at 11 a.m. Pacific. Be sure to head on over and listen. Thank you for joining us, Father Simon. We'll be right back here on Trending with Timmery.
Bridging your Catholic faith with your everyday life. You're listening to Trending with Timmery on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Briefly, I wanted to touch just a moment on the age of St. Joseph. It's commonly misbelieved that St. Joseph was an old man, and part of the reason why he's depicted as an old man in much of art is because there was this desire and attempt to preserve Mary's virginity. So people thought if we can depict him as old in scripture, if we can depict, or sorry, not in scripture, but in art and representation of scripture, we can show that she was safe from Saint Joseph. And it's unfortunate because it's created an inability for many men to relate to Saint Joseph, to understand the honor and integrity of that marriage. The fact that Saint Joseph, people will even attempt to say, oh yeah, he was married before, he had other children. The tradition doesn't hold that Saint Joseph was married before. It also doesn't hold that he had other children. There's a reason within the litany to Saint Joseph, he's referred to as the chaste guardian of the Virgin, the chaste protector of the Virgin, because it wasn't something that was like, oh yeah, it was easy because he was old, he'd already had kids, he was married. No, because there was an incredible level of virtue in the man of Saint Joseph. But there was also this incredible level of a hidden life in the man of St. Joseph. Why? Because for St. Joseph to be the father of Jesus Christ, God's son, there had to be a stepping back of St. Joseph so that St. Joseph himself didn't become confused or worshipped as a god. And it also had to be that if he was in such a sense, it would have detracted from our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is why so much of St. Joseph's life is hidden from us in many ways. Yeah, I think it's incredible over the last number of years, through a slow unpacking throughout the history of the church, there has been ongoing revelation of St. Joseph, this understanding, this contemplation of who he was, how he lived, and how he can benefit each and every single one of us. So I hope you join us on this journey here on Trending, where we take up conversations about how St. Joseph is so in touch, relatable, and is an incredible patron for each and every single one of us. I'll tell you, there's a reason I consecrated myself to St. Joseph this year, and it's been a total gift, and I encourage you to do the same. Let's unpack the topic of Advent yet again. I'm going to take some of your questions about how to live that Advent season, some of the traditions that I love to take up and I've worked on, and things that you can do to really grow this Advent. As I've discussed, Advent is a preparation for Christ and this multiple-fold coming of him at Christmas and the second coming at our death, and to receive him at his coming in the Eucharist into our bodies. Now, Jose Maria Escrivá Institute podcast has made various reflections on our Lord, his incarnation in this Advent, and some of the things discussed in it, one of which had to do with God being present in a new way in our life, really stood out to me, because this is the unique dimension of every single human person, that by being uniquely you, the person God created you to be, you are a new and unique representation of Christ in the world. Unrepeatable. And this is something that I wish more young people understood. In the face of a culture that says you're just another avatar on social media, You're just another person to receive a like and a comment, another student in a classroom, another soccer player that gets a trophy just like all the other players do. There's nothing special about you. Our faith says the contrary to what the modern world says. You are unique and unrepeatable, and with that you are called to be a unique representation of Christ in this world, but also to uniquely represent him to others. Now, at the same time as we understand that, I think that this gives us the opportunity at Advent to say, Lord, I want to know you. I know you. You know me. How can I grow this Advent? And I've said since before Advent even began, Advent in my eyes is, as we look at it, like another Lenten season. It is a Lenten season. There's a reason for the purple. There's a reason for the prayer, fasting, almsgiving, detachment, and eradicating sin from our lives. It's about two things. Detaching from those things that we need to detach from in order to attach ourselves more closely to God. What's getting in the way of that attachment? What is making you unable to make the time, unable to make the sacrifice, unable to intellectually engage or grapple with your faith or make that consent to faith? One of the meditations from the St. Jose Maria Escrivá Institute podcast had to do with the road to Emmaus. Now, as you know, Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, one of his first few appearances were to some of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And in that, he appears to them and they don't recognize him. But during that time, they start opening their hearts to him and he starts asking them questions about what they're discussing on the road. Why are they so dismayed on their journey? So our Lord immediately reaches down and accommodates these travelers on the road who are mourning, who are truly mourning the death of Christ and now the fact that he's missing from the tomb. And as he reaches down and accommodates them, asking them about what they're feeling, what they're experiencing, what they're thinking about, he then begins to interpret sacred scripture to them. He gives them a new understanding of salvation history as described in sacred scripture since the beginning of time, and how Christ came to reveal what was concealed in the Old Testament and to completely fulfill all of those expectations that were written about in the Old Testament. From the law, the prophets, the judges, all of these various writers and books and wisdom literature. So what does this mean for you and I? Well, I think it means two things. One, Advent is an incredible opportunity for Christ yet again to reach down and to interpret sacred scripture for you and I so that we can become that unique individual he's calling us to be and representing him in the world. But second, it's also a reminder, as the disciples on the road to Emmaus were traveling, they were baffled, they were saddened, they were confused about the death and now the missing body of Christ. And what Christ did was show them that the suffering that Jesus Christ endured at a point in history, it had redemptive value. It had purpose. And so with that, it's a reminder that you and I being called to a season of purification, of preparation, of reparation, of fasting and prayer, now at Advent, we are reminded that our sacrifices we make, those little bits of suffering, those too are redemptive and they have purpose. And so this brings me to the question that I was asked. Tell me more about Advent. Here are some of the questions I received. Do you give something up? Yes, you can, but just like Lent, you could also do something. And remember, when we give things up in Lent and or Advent, the purpose is to give something up so that we can take something more. So maybe it has to do with giving something up from our schedule so that we can take in additional reading time or prayer time or mass time with our Lord. Or maybe it's that we're not getting enough rest to even rest and savor our faith in the fact that we're a person created with the need for basic and simple rest. Or maybe it's giving up a food that is causing a disordered attachment or habit that is preventing us from growing in virtue. So yes, you can and even should give something up to take something up this Advent. I was asked, what sort of daily prayers do you recommend? Well, a great way to pray during Advent is to pray with Scripture. The Mass readings during the season of Advent are an incredible look into the prophecies of our Lord Jesus Christ and His coming, into what would happen in salvation history at the coming of our Lord, the transformation, the alleviation of all the pressure and responsibility on the person and these exterior acts and this union to God in perfection. And so turn to the daily Mass readings and don't just read them, pray with them. What about devotions? I was asked, what devotions do you recommend during Advent? Oh boy, I have a stack of some of my favorite devotionals that I have used during Advent. And this year's, I have been waiting all year long for the Advent season. I actually started it early. It's titled The Incarnation, Birth, and Infancy of Jesus Christ by St. Alphonsus Liguori. And they're meditations for every single day of Advent along with prayers. And there are also meditations and prayers for the Christmas season. It is phenomenal. And in fact, as the week goes on, I'll actually be unpacking an incredible portion of this if I don't give you a taste of it today. That's an incredible meditation. I also highly recommend an easy way to both get your scripture in as well as meditations is subscribing to the Magnificat. Get your hands on an Advent version of the Magnificat because there are meditations from the saints and there are also your daily Mass readings present in a shortened version of the daily Lauds, that is a morning prayer, the office that the priests and religious sisters and brothers pray each day. Last year, I really enjoyed the Meditations for Christmas titled Waiting for Christ, published by the Augustine Institute by Blessed John Henry Newman. This was a really neat book to journey with during Advent that I also recommend, and there's a meditation for each day of Advent. It's not too late to pick it up. And then two books that aren't directly related to Advent, but truly prepare the heart, mind, body, and soul are two of my favorite, all-time favorite books, Preparation for Death by St. Alphonsus Liguori, as well as Cardinal Robert Seurat's The Power of Silence. What greater time to pray and read about silence than reading about the silence of the Incarnation? That silent moment in history when our Lord came and few people knew what was happening other than the angels. And so I encourage you in these books. I'm actually going to jump on Instagram a little after the show today and I'll show you pictures of the books and share a little bit more if you'd like to join me after the show. But as we're talking about Advent in this time of preparation, this is an opportunity for you to truly grow. Again, to detach yourself from those things that are getting in the way of you attaching to God. And if you haven't already, some of my favorite things, so I was asked, what do you do during Advent? One, I love having that Advent wreath present at my dinner table and lighting each candle and really taking up the theme of each week's candle. Remember, this week is peace. If you missed it, we talked about that on Monday's podcast. I also always take up a book to pray with. And I work in a particular virtue for the entire Advent season. You can also pray your rosary as well, coming up next here on Relevant Radio.